Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12 this morning. Revelation 12. We're going to pick it up in verses 7 through 12 this morning. So Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. We've entitled the message, War in Heaven. War in Heaven. This is a really important portion of Scripture. We started it last week, and it gives us information that we've never really heard outside of this chapter. So Revelation 12, verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that reveals to us that Satan, as we speak, has access to heaven. We often think of heaven as hell is being the residence of Satan himself, and that himself being in charge, but that isn't really what the Bible reveals here. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would recognize the war that we find all of ourselves in. It's a spiritual battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between righteousness and unrighteousness. And you said it so plainly, either you're on my side or not. You either gather or you gather. Either way, Lord, scatter or gather, we either trust Jesus Christ or we don't. And so I pray this morning that each one of us would be assured that we have trusted you, that we have a relationship with you, and that our sins have been paid in full by your blood. And so I pray for that. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area, the same thing, that pastors would teach the word this morning. They wouldn't give their opinions. They wouldn't speak so much about current events, but they would teach your word this morning. And so I pray that that would happen. I thank you for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions in India. I thank you for Pastor Hallelujah and the 130-some pastors that represent you there and preach the gospel tirelessly, Lord. Thank you for them. Pastor Jacob in Southeast India and Pastor Dan as he's in the Philippines, the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ, Myanmar Young Crusaders, Lord, Calvary Chapel Tecate and Landers. We thank you for all of your faithful servants, Lord, that serve the Lord through the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. We thank you. Pray that you make them strong. Bless their marriages. Bless the word as it goes forth. I pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We pray that you would revive us one more time, that America would be brought back to God and back to his word, starting with our president, Lord, that he would be gloriously saved along with his wife, his daughters. Lord, let him know the truth, and the truth would set him free. I pray, Lord, for the Congress and Senate, the same thing, Lord, that these men and women would desire to follow the Lord and to represent the Lord and the governor of the state, and even the local cities that are represented here this morning. Thank you for those in the armed forces, Lord. I thank you for the sacrifice that they're making and their families are making alongside of them. Protect them and bring them back safely to their homes. And those in public safety, fire, and police, be with them on this Lord's Day. Give them wisdom in all the calls that come in and their response to them. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us now as we look at this war, this battle that we all find ourselves involved in. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the spiritual battles that are all around us. Let us trust in the Lord. Let us make sure that we know Jesus and we've been cleansed by your blood and we have a testimony. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. ran across this article that was just almost a month ago. It was Wednesday, December 30th of 2015. It took place in Newark, New Jersey. And you'll find this headline or this title rather interesting. Violence breaks out on the steps of Newark City Hall during an anti-violence rally. I don't know, I still laugh, I smile every time I read that. So here's this anti-violence rally and violence breaks out. I kind of feel that way as we come now to verses 7 through 12. I call attention to verse 7. This is an amazing verse. And there was war in heaven. I mean, a place that you do not expect war is in heaven. I mean, heaven is often used in the sense of heavenly peace, you know. Or it's heaven on earth. And really, when you think of heaven on earth, it doesn't really involve a war. It doesn't really involve battles. It's supposed to be a place of peace. But this is the scene that is before us now in verses 7 through 12 is literally a war in heaven. Now, what's more, even more startling, who is the war between? It's between the dragon or Satan and fallen demons against Michael and God's angels. I guess the initial thought is, what in the world is Satan doing in heaven? What in the world is his demons doing in heaven? I thought Satan was down below in hell, running hell down there and dispatching his fallen angels out of hell. The Bible says nothing about Satan being in hell. Satan will eventually be thrown into the lake of fire, but that's not his mailing address. It's not hell. That isn't where Satan is. The Bible reveals to us in this passage that Satan himself has access to heaven. You see, I really believe that Satan loves to create confusion about his nature and his purpose. The more confused we are about Satan, the happier he is. He doesn't want us to think he's so wicked that he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. And I love this passage in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes, but I believe we are. I believe quite frequently we are taken back by Satan, and we are deluded by Satan, we are deceived by Satan, and we fail to see his tactics and his purpose. Well, this 12th chapter deals with war. Matter of fact, the word war is used 4 times in this chapter. It's used here in verse 7, and then it's used again in verse 17. A total of 4 times the Bible speaks of war involving Satan. Now, John identifies who the source of all war is. It is Satan himself. He is the archenemy of the Lord. It is the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. It is between God and Satan himself. Now, real quickly, let's look at the outline of this chapter. There's 3 parts here to chapter 12. Last week, we looked at the first 6 verses, and we talked about the great battle. We identified who are the characters of the battle. But this week we're looking at verses 7 through 12, and we're talking about war in heaven. And then next week we'll look at verses 13 through 17, which will result in war on earth. This passage we're looking at actually is chapters 12, 13, and 14. You have 3 chapters that are called parenthetical, and they're simply an interlude or a pause of the action where God can zoom in and allows us to see what events are happening during this period of time. Now, the period of time we're looking at is the midpoint of the tribulation. It's during this time that the Antichrist sets up an image of himself. He declares himself to be God and declares that all persons on earth must worship him. And so that's the section we're looking at. Now, turn over to Revelation 1:19 for just one moment. We've mentioned that this is such an important verse because this is the key verse of Revelation. It also gives to us the 3-point outline. So if you want to kind of know where we're at, we'll know in just a second as we look at this verse. This verse starts with the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1 of Revelation, coming judge, king, high priest, which is Jesus. And then he says the things which are, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, which is the church age. Seven physical churches of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, seven periods of church history, seven conditions of the last day's church. And then he says the things which shall take place after these things, Revelation chapters 4 through 22. Now, chapters 4 and 5 are scenes of heaven. God reveals to John heaven's perspective, what's taking place in heaven. What does God think about judgment and wrath? And then beginning in chapters 6 through 19, we have what is called the tribulation. The tribulation is comprised of three separate judgments. There's the seal judgments, the seventh seal gives way to the trumpet and bowl judgments. And then after that, we will see the new heavens and the new earth. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. We like to take our passage and condense it. And here's the thought. The midpoint of the tribulation, God cuts off Satan's access to heaven, and Satan is thrown down to the earth. So that's really the thought of this section that we're in now, verses 7 through 12. And Satan is going to be thrown down. That's why next week we're going to talk about war on earth, because Satan's now down on earth, and that's where the war will continue. So here's how we're going to break this passage down this morning. In verses 7 and 8, we have the conflict. We have this conflict between the dragon and Michael and their followers. Verse 9, we have the conquest. Satan loses. Satan and his demons are ousted out of heaven, midpoint of the tribulation. And then lastly, verses 10 through 12 is the celebration. All of heaven erupts into praise to God that Satan has been cast out. Now, let me remind everyone that you can go to ccrialto.com Saturday night, Sunday morning, and you can download the notes that are up here on the screen. There's 4 pages of notes that are up on the screen, and you can download those. Also, if you got the YouVersion app, if you search under Calvary Rialto, the notes are also there. Also, since we don't have a bulletin anymore, these are for women. This isn't a guy's thing right here. Okay, so no self-respecting man's going to get this color. So we have these notebooks that we had made up, and we have them in the foyer. They're like $5, but come February, they're going up to $6 because I'm going to start selling them in the bookstore. So remember, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God. So if you want to pay God, you can buy them for $5 in the foyer. When they go into the bookstore, you can pay Caesar. They're $6. So that's how that works out. So, and you got to pay tax, you know, if you put them in the bookstore. So anyway, so if you want to get those, it's great to take notes. I think it's important to take notes. If God speaks to us, we want to jot it down. So if you're like me, as you get older, there's a hardening of the hard drive and you start to forget things, you know, as time goes on. And so, again, it's a good thing. So let's look here at verses 7 and 8, this conflict is just so strange. I mean, you never think that Satan would be in heaven. And so verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven." Now notice "and," as it's a continuation of chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. In these verses, God reveals the source of the battle. God reveals the source of all conflict. And God says that the source is really Satan himself. Satan caused a rebellion in heaven in which a third of the angels followed Satan's direction, and they defected from God and from the good angels, and they decided to run their own little campaign. And so it's a spiritual battle. And we noted that the reason that people hate Israel today, it's demonic. Israel is hated because God loves Israel. Israel is God's people. And so because of this, we got this anti-Semitism, this Semitic attitude where people hate Israel. It isn't something they came up with. It's something that was given to them and suggested by Satan himself. And last week when we studied those 6 verses, we saw that it's the natural thing. Satan couldn't destroy Jesus, so now he'll destroy the people that Jesus loves. So Satan now has his attention on Israel and the church in his attempts to destroy them. So in chapters 12, 13, and 14, God is revealing what's taking place. Keep that in mind. This is parenthetical. We're zooming in, and God is letting us know what's taking place. So he says these words, "There was war in heaven." Now, if you go back to verse 6,
We left off with verse 6. It tells us the context of this war. It says, "And then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That marks the halfway point of the tribulation. The Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple. He sets up an image of himself. He declares himself to be God. And then Israel realizes that this is not our Messiah. This is the Antichrist. And then Israel flees into the wilderness away from Satan. It's during this 3.5 years that Israel will be on the run. This is the context of this war that's taking place. Now, it is possible that months before it took place, but it's about the midway point of the tribulation this takes place. So there's war in heaven, last 3.5 years. So why was there a war in heaven? Why is it that the Bible reveals and gives us so much space to this section dealing with war, and specifically this war in heaven? This war and its design was to cast Satan out of heaven. Satan was not going to leave heaven in a peaceful way. He literally had to be ejected. So the way to eject him and the way to remove him was literally a war. Verse 8 says, "There was no longer a place found for them in heaven." So who battled Satan? Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon or Satan. Now, who is Michael? The name Michael means who is like God. Michael is the only one, this is unique, in Scripture, he is the only angel that is referred to as an archangel. Now, there may be others, but we don't know who they are. Now, it does say in Thessalonians that the Lord will return with the voice of the archangel. We can assume that that's Michael. It may not be Michael, but Michael is the only one in Scripture that is identified with that title of being the archangel. And it tells us that in Jude, verse 9. Also, Daniel, chapter 10, refers to him, verses 13 and 21. I think that Daniel speaks about this war that we're looking at here. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, Daniel says these words, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." So Michael is the representative of Israel to the Lord. He has a special, special ministry to Israel. He is to watch over God's people. He battles on behalf of God's people. When you read Daniel, you'll read about this battle that Michael was involved in with the devil over the people of Israel. And so he is called the archangel. He is associated with Israel. And so it is Michael himself and his angels are messengers, is another term for angels. Angels are called messengers. Notice they're waging war with the dragon. Two times in this verse, it uses the phrase waging war. So this is not a minor skirmish that takes place in heaven, but this is a big deal, a real big deal that takes place. And this is between Satan and demons, along with Michael and God's angels that are taking place. Now, I guess the million-dollar question here is, what is Satan doing in heaven? That's a great question. Well, Ephesians 2:2 says this about Satan, "According to the prince of the power of the air." That's one of the names of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 6:12 says of Satan, "Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." The Bible reveals in this passage that Satan has access to heaven. And it even mentions not only does Satan have access to heaven, but Satan himself also has demons with him in God's presence. Now, this kind of goes against the whole idea that Satan is down in hell And he's running things down in hell, and every once in a while he dispatches demons out of hell, and they get out, and they go on a mission for him, and we have all these sentimental ideas when it comes to Satan. But you know there's no verse in the Bible that even alludes to the fact that Satan dwells in hell? It's actually quite the opposite. This passage lets us know that Satan himself has access to heaven. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 tells us, at the end of the millennium, Satan is going to cause one more rebellion. Satan will finally be cast into the lake of fire. And really, in that lake of fire, he will probably be more tormented than anyone else. He's not in charge. He's going to get the worst of the worst repercussions and judgments for what he has done. Well, verse 8 tells us, and they were not strong enough. This is a reference to Satan and his fallen angels. And there was no longer a place found for them. Now, it's clear Satan is mighty, but he's not almighty. And I want to emphasize that this morning, because sometimes when you talk with people, we have these weird concepts that, God and Satan are kind of duking it out. I sure hope God wins. You know, I hope God gets the upper, hope he sucker punches the devil and gets that upper hand. And that is false thinking. According to Ezekiel 28:13, it says, on the day that you were created. So Satan, originally Lucifer, is part of God's creation. He's an angel, a very high-ranking, prominent angel that had a free will that chose to rebel against God. Now, he's created. He's not co-equal with God. And really, when we talk about the attributes of God, Satan does not possess the attributes of God because Satan, or Lucifer, is part of God's creation. So sometimes when we think about the devil, we think, oh, the devil's reading my mind. There's no place in Scripture that even alludes to the fact that the devil is omniscient, all-knowing. He does not know. Now, he observes us and has been watching people for 6,000 years. He generally knows what works and doesn't work, but he cannot read our minds. Satan is also not omnipresent. He's not equally in all places at all times. Only God is. Satan is limited, so Satan is highly organized, and he depends upon his demons for information and observation to know what's taking place on the earth. But he is certainly not omniscient. And also, Satan is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He is mighty, but he's not almighty. So we need to know that, because there's weird ideas when it comes to the devil. And a lot of these ideas cannot really be found in Scripture. They can't be supported in Scripture. So what we're looking at here is what the Bible is telling us. This is divine revelation, not human speculation that we're looking at. And this is what the Bible says. So the Bible says that there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So the fact no longer means that he has been there. He has been residing there. He has had access there, and God finally says the midpoint of the tribulation, you're not here anymore. I'm like over you. You're like, you need to like go. It's like this bad renter that needs to be evicted. It's like, you don't belong here anymore. You need to go. And literally it says their place was not found anymore in heaven. There's no longer any space for Satan and his demons any longer in heaven. And this happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, Satan has access to heaven is taught even in the Old Testament. If you want to turn over to Job 1:6, let's look at this for a moment. Job chapter 1 and Job 2 tells us that Satan has access to God. And I don't know why we would be so surprised at this. And some people, last service, some guy came and go, are you trying to tell me the devil's like, absolutely. Absolutely. It's exactly, he has access as we speak, but there's a day coming in which God is going to evict him. Look at this. Read this for yourself. This is Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God, referring to angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Notice, so you have angels coming before the Lord, and here comes Satan. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. So here is Satan. He has access to heaven, but he also has been roaming around on the earth. Turn over to Job 2, verse 1. Again, this is the second time we're noting that Job makes mention of Satan's access to God. So Job 2:1 says, "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." Now here's the million-dollar question. Why does God allow Satan access to heaven? You're going to love my answer. You ready? It's a mystery. That's what it is. Now, I want to try to help us all out just a moment. I don't know how much it will help us, but turn over to Revelation 10:7 for just a moment. And so let's look at what he says here in Revelation 10:7. God anticipated there were some mysteries that he was going to close out and that there would be an understanding to them. Now, he's already alluded to this. He's already said it. And I'm sure this is one of them in Revelation 10:7. Notice what God says. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," we talked about the seventh angel, how important the seventh angel, which would give this period of time in which we have this interlude, and then will come the bold judgments and the Lord's return. And so he says, "In the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets." So this mystery of Satan's access to God will be finished and it will be understood. So you got to wait till the seventh trumpet, folks. That's basically what I'm saying. God himself will reveal. That's when that seventh trumpet is blown, then those mysteries will be finished. There'll be clarity as to why God allowed it. Right now, we don't know. It's just, we look at it, we go, I wouldn't do it that way. I wouldn't do it that way either. But this is what God has planned, and he's allowed access. The Bible reveals that Satan is divided in his time. We just read here in Job, in chapters 1 and 2, that Satan has access to God. That when the angels came before the Lord, so did Satan himself. So Satan has access to God. But 1 Peter 5:8 also tells us, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Ephesians 4:27, "And do not give the devil an opportunity." Also in Job chapters 1 and 2, Satan was asked where he had been. He said, "I'm just roaming about on the earth." So Satan not only roams about on the earth, but Satan also has access to heaven. Again, look at Revelation 12:10. This is what it says. It says, "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." So this is the conflict. The conflict is between the dragon, Satan, and his demons against Michael and God's angels. This conflict happens about the midpoint of the tribulation. And this is a severe, severe battle that takes place. The Bible mentions this war two different times in one verse. So it's a big thing. So now we have the conquest in verse 9. Notice it says in verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now, in verse 9, there are four different names given to the devil. And I'm going to mention these this morning real quickly, but four different titles or four different names that help describe Satan or the devil to us. The first one is, number one, he is called the great dragon. Now, we spoke about this last week, and the dragon speaks of his fierce nature. That in and of itself describes the very nature of the one that we're battling with. He's fierce, and he's likened unto a great or a mega dragon. Notice that he was thrown down or literally expelled. Now we talked about this. If you go back to Revelation 9:1, we already talked about this. I told you when we got there to chapter 12, we would go into greater detail. But in Revelation 9:1, we spoke about Satan being cast down to earth. Revelation 9:1, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." So it's not a real physical falling star, but It was an angel. It was Satan himself who was thrown down to the earth. And it was simply just said. It was just a note that we read across and mentioned that when we got to chapter 12, we would describe it. Well, that's what he's describing here, this scene of Satan being cast out of heaven, and like a star, he was thrown down to the ground. The only way that Satan was going to be removed from heaven was through war. He needed to physically be extracted. It needed to take place. Notice the second name that is given to him, the serpent of old. The serpent speaks of his crafty character. We were introduced to this characteristic of Satan back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 is the very first mention of it. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So that's the first time we came across that term serpent, and the Bible, even in this passage, refers to him being crafty. Notice the third name that was given to him, who is called the devil. Now, the term devil, you'll be familiar with this Greek name. It's Diablo. It's the name of a motorcycle club, too. Isn't that interesting? But the Diablos, you know, it means the devil. It means defaming or accuser or slanderer or slandering. He's literally the master accuser of the brethren. And as I speak right now, Satan is standing before God accusing you and I. Now, this is so bizarre when you think about it. Think of who's accusing us of sin. Ultimate sin is doing that. Here is the unrighteous one complaining to God about our unrighteousness. Can you imagine when you're growing up when you have a little brother that's a narc? You know, he's always narking on you. He's worse than you and I were, but they're constantly going, "Oh, guess what he just did?" And he's just narking on us. So here is Satan, the worst of the worst, coming before God, narking on us, telling God how bad you are. "Oh, you ought to see one of your kids in Rialto. They have really blown it last night. I mean, they are just like bad." If I was God, I'd say, "What about you?" here's Satan himself bringing this up. Any accusation that Satan makes on behalf of God's children will not stand. No matter what he says about it, it won't stand. You know the reason it won't stand? Is because if we are born again, we are covered in God's righteousness. We have God's righteousness imputed to us. God declares us to be the children of God. We've been declared. We've been imputed. Turn over to Romans 8:31, and Paul does such a magnificent job of describing this that no matter what accusation is brought against us, it doesn't matter because God's the one that acquits us. Their accusations are to the wrong party. It's the Lord himself that's acquitted us. He's the one in which he has imputed his righteousness to us. So in Romans 8:31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Romans 8:1-2 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So when God sees us, he sees us through the imputed righteousness of his Son. That when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the wrath of God for us in our place. Our righteousness, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags. Rags that can't be clean, can't be purified, can't be used again. The only use for them is to burn them. But God imputes his righteousness to our account by faith when we trust Jesus Christ. So let Satan make accusation after accusation. It doesn't stand before God. God's the one that acquits us. He's the one that took the wrath for us, and he's the one that also justified us. 1 John 2:1 says, "Little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. It is Jesus Christ the righteous. The fourth name that he is given is the name Satan. Satan is used 14 times in the book of Job. One of the key figures here actually in Job, it's really the Lord that's on trial in the book of Job. We often think it's Job, but it's really the Lord himself. And the name Satan means adversary. It's one who pleads a case against a person. He is our mortal adversary that is constantly against us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So that is our enemy. It is none other than Satan himself. It is the devil, the accuser, is the one that is constantly attacking us, is constantly appearing before the throne of God against us, making reference to our lack of righteousness before the God that has made us righteous. Notice it also says of him who deceives the whole world, or literally who leads astray or to mislead. It's in the present tense. Satan is habitually and continually leading the world astray. That's what the devil does. Satan operates in the realm of deception, absolute deception. Genesis 3:4 says it this way, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" Now that's an interesting statement, because the question was, you know, why don't you, you know, you can partake of anything and so forth. Oh, you can, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I cannot eat it, lest the day that we eat it, we die. And the devil says, "You will not die." That is the first doctrine in the Bible that is challenged, the doctrine of judgment. Isn't that interesting? Boy, that's a doctrine under attack today, isn't it? I mean, how can a God of love judge people? How can a God of love cast a sinner into hell? I mean, how can a God of love do that? And it's because we haven't reconciled that this God of love is also a holy, righteous God. He's also a just God. And he's a God that cannot wink at sin. God must deal with sin because he is righteous and he is just. But at the same time, he's loving. So how did God reconcile it? Well, God poured his wrath out on his son for us so that we don't have to have the wrath of God. But if we reject Jesus and his offer of salvation, then we will meet the God of righteousness. Satan doesn't like this. So you have these people today that don't like judgment. They don't like words of wrath. We don't like hearing about that because it just seems so unloving. It seems so wrong to be talking this way. Well, Satan is the god of this world. He's the god of deception. 2 Corinthians 4:3, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan works through deception. Came across some quotes from C.S. Lewis this week. I found them interesting. Boy, you talk about someone that got in your face. C.S. Lewis had a way of doing that. He said, "Education without values, as useful as it is, seems rather to make a man a more clever devil." So if you're just going for education apart from morals and apart from Christian education, all that's going to produce is a clever devil is all it's going to produce. And well, you think about the internet and all the information that's out there. I mean, has it made us better? No, it's just made us smarter crooks is basically what it's done. And that's his point. He makes this statement, "A cold, self-righteous prude who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute." See, his point is deception. You think because I go to church, I'm going to heaven. And he said, that's not the case. You think your righteousness is based upon what you're doing. It's not that at all. It's God's imputed righteousness, what Christ did, not what you did. And if you're basing upon that, a prostitute will get in quicker than you. And that's his point. 2 Corinthians 11:14, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. 1 Timothy 4:1, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There's no doubt about it. Satan is working through deception. Now, in our society today, wrong is right and right is wrong. That's all demonic. And it's so amazing when it comes to the things of God, it's up for debate. You want to believe in Jesus? You know, you don't have to. You know, it's like this. It's like when it comes to gravity, we don't believe that, do we? You know, I deny gravity. I'm going to get up on the building and jump off. Let's just find out right now. We would never do that. Well, when it comes to religion, you know, just open your mind. Just be open-minded. Well, I don't want an open-minded general contractor that doesn't use a tape measure. I don't want a contractor like that. I want to know that if I have a 12-foot bedroom, it's actually 12 feet. I don't want it 9 feet. I want it to be legalistic when it comes to the tape measure. And so it's so funny when it comes to the things of God, you're open-minded, throw these things out, believe in who you want to believe in. As long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. That is an absolute lie. That's deception. That's Satan that is putting those thoughts in our minds. That is Satan that is causing us to entertain those thoughts and to gravitate towards that belief system. Well, notice what happens. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So you have Satan and these demons that are now ousted out of heaven. They've been there in heaven. They've had access to heaven. Daniel 10 speaks of this. And so here they've had this access to heaven, and God finally says midpoint, I am over this. We're going to bring this plan to a culmination. We're going to finish off my plan, and we're going to start right now with ousting Satan and these demons out of my presence, out of heaven. They need to go. Jesus actually predicted the expulsion of Satan. In Luke 10:18, Jesus said it this way, and he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He even speaks it in the past tense, because with God there's neither past, present, or future. It just is. John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So we saw the conflict. We just looked at the conquest of Satan being defeated, ousted out of heaven. But now we come now to verses 10, 11, and 12 is the celebration. I mean, all of heaven is excited about this. And so verse 10 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So what we have here is heaven's response is praise with a warning. Heaven's happy because we got rid of this guy. Earth, I feel sorry for you who's coming. I mean, that's basically what they're saying. They're saying, we are so happy we're finally don't have to hear these accusations anymore. We're like over it. We don't want to hear it no more. But I feel sorry for you folks down on earth because we got a bad renter coming your way. And that's exactly what's taking place here. Now, notice it says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now, who is this? Well, it doesn't tell us specifically who it is. Now, some say it's angels, but let me tell you why I don't believe it's angels. Because here in verse 10, they say, for the accuser of our brethren. Angels are never called brethren. They're called servants, but they're not called brethren. So I believe that it's a reference to the redeemed of the Lord in heaven. The saints in heaven are rejoicing that Satan will no longer be accusing the others. Satan will no longer be bringing accusation against the followers of God any longer. It's not the angels, but it's the brethren. It's the fellow servants and believers of God. They're not going to come. And they're saying, now the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ has come. So let's break this down. Salvation. He's not talking about, again, the deliverance of guilt and sin, but he's talking about deliverance from the control of Satan. This is salvation when Satan's cast out of heaven. This is salvation. I mean, this is deliverance from darkness. This is a deliverance of Satan's control that he's had for so many years. And he uses the word power here in the Greek. It's dunamis, by which we get our English word dynamite, or dynamic power. God is going to strengthen his own and manifest his dynamic power. And he does so through the ousting of Satan and the demons. God is going to empower Michael to cast them out, to keep them out of heaven, and to place them down on the earth. And he says, and the power and the kingdom of our God. What kingdom? The millennium kingdom. That's the thousand-year reign that's going to happen when Jesus returns in Revelation 19. We'll look at it in chapter 20, but the moment Jesus sets down upon the earth, he's going to start up a thousand-year reign called the millennium, where we'll rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. It's during this time that Satan will be bound. There's some people today that teach we're in the millennium. Can you believe that? And I think to myself, well, if Satan's bound, he's got the longest rope I've ever seen in all of my life. You know, he's out tempting people, causing all of these problems. This is the millennium? Well, the millennium that the Bible describes is one of harmony on earth. And that thousand-year reign with Christ will take place. Notice he calls it the kingdom of our God, referring to the millennium, and the authority of his Christ. Whose Christ? God the Father's Messiah, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. So you have God the Father, or you have God, and you have his Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2:2 says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, our God, and against his anointed, the Christ. You know, you cannot separate the Son of God from the Father. Jesus isn't any less than the Father. You have God the Father, you have God the Son, you have God the Holy Spirit. The cults freak out over the Trinity. I mean, I can't really explain it. I can show it to you in Scripture, and we can talk about it in Scripture. It's very hard for these little pea brains of ours to put it together, but it's a dangerous thing to deny it and to explain it away, because the Bible teaches it. So when you got the cults that deny the Trinity, they say, well, you know, what you guys believe in is three gods. And we say, no, we don't. We believe in one God that's manifested in three persons. You're the ones that believe in three gods, because you believe in God the Father, Jesus the creature, and the Holy Spirit the force. It's almost like Star Wars theology or something, you know, doesn't it? And so that's what they believe in. So they're the ones that have to explain why they got three gods. We're the ones that believe in one God who's manifested in three persons. But notice here that God the Father, or the Lord, and his Christ are not separable. They're together. Jesus, when he took on flesh, was as much human as he was deity. He was deity in the flesh. In the flesh, he was deity. He was all one. He was as much God as he was man, as much man as he was God. But he still wasn't any less than the Father or less than the Spirit. The three comprise the one true God. So notice it says, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. So Satan is called the accuser. Harry Ironside, who was the pastor of Moody Bible Church, once said, Satan's the accuser of the brethren. Let's leave the dirty work up to him. What he was implying is, listen, we should not be gossipers ourselves. We should not be accusing each other. James 3:6 says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and it is set on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. Do you recognize this? And this really was just burned into me this week as I was looking at this. Do you realize that when we accuse each other and we're gossiping and we're defaming each other, we are actually doing Satan's work for him? I know it's hard for us to kind of think of it in that terms, but he is the accuser of the brethren, not us. That's what Satan does. That is a description of Satan, that he accuses. He accuses. He finds fault. He brings a case. That's not what we're to do. Now, I know sometimes it's called a prayer request. I'm sorry. Let's pray for so-and-so who did this. Let's pray for them right now. No, let's pray for them tomorrow. We don't have time right now, but let me tell you what they did. So it's called a prayer request. So what we're doing is, we are doing what Satan does. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Notice he has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. He is relentless. That's why all of heaven is rejoicing. He's finally out of there. They go, I'm just tired of this guy. I think every time he walks by, I'm going to go, boo. You know, it's like, ugh. And we're going to be so tired that finally when he's ousted, all of us are just going to begin to rejoice that Satan's been kicked out. It was William Barclay who once said, Satan, as it has been put, stands for sleepless vigilance of evil against God. He's relentless. Look at verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Now notice he seems to make a little transition here, and he's been praising God that Satan's been ousted, and then he says they overcame him. So who's he referring? He's referring to those that are on the earth. Satan now has been cast down to earth. Next week we'll look at war on earth. But those that are on earth, including ourselves, how do we experience victory over Satan? We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. So what is it that we do? Well, the way that this is put in the Greek, he says it overcame him because of. In the Greek, it's an emphatic pronoun which stresses a fact. There's something that happened. What is it? They did this, and they received the victory. So what is it that these believers did? What did these saints do in order to experience victory? Well, there are three things that are recorded here in verse 11. Three things by which God refers to them as being overcomers. The first one, number one, is they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, blood speaks of the proof of his death. It's the death of Jesus Christ is the basis for victory over Satan. We talk about sin, hell, and the grave. Jesus Christ received the victory. He got the victory in that he was resurrected, he came back from the dead, and declared himself victorious. And the proof of it was his ascension into heaven, that he completed what God the Father told him to do. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that brings victory. It isn't through going to church. It isn't through memorizing scripture. It isn't through giving to the church. It isn't through serving God and making sacrifices. It's through the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So it's through the death of Jesus Christ. There is no victory apart from the cross of Christ. The second thing that they did was because of the word of their testimony. They had a genuine, authentic relationship with Jesus. We were talking Wednesday night, the Lord is a shepherd is so different from the Lord is my shepherd. What a difference. The Lord is a shepherd. That's great. But what makes it a reality is the Lord is my shepherd. So it's not enough to know that Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for my sins. I need to have a personal relationship with him. I need to have a testimony. I need to have an authentic relationship with the Lord. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Now let me suggest something. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, specifically someone from a cult comes, knocks on your door. Our neighborhood is innovated. It is the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall block. I kid you not. I had a pastor friend of mine. He got so tired of Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on his door, he had a plaque made and it said, "Jesus is Jehovah," and they never came back. I mean, they're just constantly coming. And let me suggest something. You can share the gospel with them, and they don't really want to listen, but let me tell you something that really just whacks them is when you talk about your personal relationship with Jesus. You talk about how God forgave you of your sins and how your life has been transformed. You know what their testimony is? "I joined the organization in 1987. That's their testimony. And they'll even sometimes call it the organization. That's their testimony, the organization. Now, if you're dealing with Mormons, they always have the same answer. They pray about it, and they felt this burning in their bosom. Now, if I have that, I figure I ate at Alfredo's at 10 o'clock last night, and that's the burning of the bosom. And that can be fixed with Prilosec, not nothing else, you know. But that's what, I'm serious. We're laughing, but if you talk to them, they'll tell you. And I've had them tell me, "I prayed about it, and there was this burning in my bosom, and I knew it was the right thing." It's like, come on, give me something original. Tell me what God did in your life. Tell me how you know Jesus is real. Tell me how he has transformed your life. See, that's what we're talking about here. It's not the fact that he died, but he died for me. And I have trusted Jesus. I have a relationship with Jesus. This is what God has done for me. I talk with God. God hears me. God has answered my prayers. I have a relationship with him. He's more real to me than even me talking to you. And boy, that really brings validity to it when you talk about your testimony before the Lord. Notice the third thing that they did. "And they did not love their life even when faced with death." So what he's referring to is a self-sacrificing attitude, that I am willing to give my life if that's what God requires. Nothing's more important than loving the Lord and serving the Lord. Now, when he uses this word love, it's the word agape, one of the greatest forms of love. And when he talks about soul here, or life, he's talking about the soul of the person. So God is to be first. And that's what these saints did. They put God first before all things. Matthew 16:25, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Same thing in the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. It says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus himself, John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John 10:15, "Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Look at verse 12. "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." For what reason? Satan's been cast out of heaven. This is reason to rejoice. He's no longer there. He's no longer bringing accusation against God's people. I mean, this is a reason to rejoice. And he says, "Rejoice, O heavens." The word heaven is used 52 times in Revelation. He says, "Heavens." Some believe that this is a reference to Satan really being limited to the physical earth. That he is just bound there now on earth. That is it. He has no more access to the heavenlies at all. And it says, "And you who dwell in them." So again, we're excited he's gone. I feel sorry for you that he's now coming to you. So I feel bad about that. And that's what he's doing. So there's this rejoicing along with a warning. Notice heaven's cleansing results in earth's pollution. "Woe to the earth and the sea." In Revelation 8:13, God anticipating the next three events being really, really bad, says, "Woe, woe, woe," three different times. And we mentioned these three woes as being severe judgment of God. The very first one was Revelation 9, 1 through 11, where demons come up out of the abuso, the shaft, and they torment men for 5 months. That was one of the woes. The next woe was this demonic army numbering in the millions in chapter 9, verses 13 to 21. But I think this third woe that we're looking at here is the anticipation of Revelation 13, which is the Antichrist. Satan now is going to be thrown down to earth, and Satan is going to empower the Antichrist. The Antichrist, which we'll see in a couple weeks, is literally Satan in the flesh. That's the third woe. You're going to have your world leader. You're going to worship him. You're going to submit to him. And he's going to be a murderer. And that's the one you're going to serve for the next 3.5 years. Now, there's two reasons for this woe, and here they are. Number one, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Or literally, boiling rage. Satan is boiling mad. This anger that is described here is more emotional than it is rational. So it's like this fly-off-the-handle kind of rage. Now what's interesting is you got the rage of Satan or the wrath of Satan, and at the same time you got the wrath of the Lord, Revelation 6:16. So you got the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of Satan all for the next 3.5 years. Boy, it is going to be a difficult time on planet Earth. Notice the second reason why this woe is here. Knowing that he has only a short time. He only has 3.5 years. I was the other day on the news, they were showing I think it was Studio City, or they had a business over in the LA area that sold drones. And I don't know why, but this particular business has been broken into a number of times, and each time they catch the thieves on video, but they never catch them in the act, you know. They see them on video, and I think the video is like 1 minute and 12 seconds, and you can watch it. And these guys have it all planned out. They realize, I got 1 minute and like 12 seconds. So they come into this building, the cameras are rolling, and they go in and they systematically go through the entire store, and they take all the expensive drones out, they take everything that's worth money, and they just immediately vacate. And there's been other ones where jewelry stores, where they come in and they don't care what damage they come in with hammers, they break the cases, they take out the watches, they take out the jewelry, and then they just quickly vacate, realizing they only have a few seconds. Well, that's what Satan's going to do. It's going to be smash and grab is what it's going to be. He's got 3.5 years to do as much damage as he can, and he's coming down boiling mad. He is upset. He's limited as to what he can do, and all the stops are going to be pulled out during this time. Jesus said in Matthew 24:22, unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. Now that's how bad it's going to be. And what's gracious of God is, it is 3.5 years. It's not 3 years and 7 months. That's not what it is. It's specifically 3.5 years. God limits the anger of Satan and his wrath during this time. Now, I want to close with application. I want to give just a couple of just personal applications as we close here. And I think this will be helpful for us, because I know we've talked about a war that was in heaven. You're thinking, well, how does it affect me right now? Well, number one, we need to remember that Satan has been defeated at the cross, but his final sentence has not yet been carried out. And that's what Revelation's all about, is carrying through God's program. God's announcing what he's going to do, but we haven't seen it yet. Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 1 John 4:4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. And then number two, Satan understands his destiny revealed in Scripture. Yet Satan relentlessly continues to fight his losing battle against God. This battle will continue until Satan is cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. Satan has lost. And even though he knows he has lost, he is going to attempt to do as much damage as he can with the limited amount of time left to him. Let me ask you this morning, do you belong to Christ? If you were to die today, where would you go and why? That's an important question. And I hope it's because I will go to heaven because I have placed my faith in Christ. Jesus has covered me in his righteousness because he has taken my sin upon himself. I trust in Jesus. I'm daily trusting in Jesus. And I await to see him face to face. If you don't have that assurance this morning, then I would come up for prayer. Maybe this morning you're under great temptation this morning. Maybe the enemy has been tempting you. Maybe you've even fallen to temptation. I would encourage you to come up for prayer this morning. We're all in this battle together. We all need God's strength this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray that you have truly spoken to each and every one of us. That each one of us is either assured that we're the property of Jesus Christ or we're not. Either we gather or we scatter. There's no in between when it comes to